Would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would make your way there. As we do every year, we're going to spend 2 weeks giving our attention to racial reconciliation and the sanctity of life. And then, as Reed mentioned, we'll begin our 14-week study in 1 Thessalonians that will take us all the way to the third week of May with a few breaks in there. So that's kind of where we're going. We tackle the twin subjects of racial reconciliation and the sanctity of life for both chronological and theological reasons. Chronologically, Martin Luther King Day is the third Monday of January, and the following Sunday is Sanctity of Life Sunday, observing 37 years after Roe v. Wade. What you believe about God and the nature of human beings in relationship to God will govern how you think about these two issues in relationship to racism and abortion. So they're related theologically. Planned Parenthood was founded by Margaret Sanger, whose founding principles were explicitly racist. In her first book, Women and the New Race, she said, "The most merciful thing a large family can do is to kill one of its members." She went on in her second book, The Pivot of Civilization, and said this: "Inferior races are in fact human weeds and a menace to civilization." And then she became a part of the eugenics movement, which advocated selective breeding to improve the human race. Thomas Malthus was kind of the guru of the eugenics movement and Malthusian philosophy and birth control. And Thomas Malthus said this: "All defectives, delinquents, and dependents should be eliminated from the race through calculated birth control, including abortion." Now, they say you're supposed to begin a sermon a little lighter than I just did, a little humor, a little catch, so let's back up a second, and I'm going to sing a song, okay? How's that? Reed and I have taken to singing lately, and I'd like you to join with me. If you do well, we'll only sing it one time. If you do poorly, we'll sing it twice. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. You guys are good. We don't have to do it again. That was awesome. Now, I was corrected after the first service. It's no longer red and yellow, black and white. Now, there's a whole different color mix in there. It's brown and something. It goes a whole different thing. But you get the point. I mean, you can never do anything right when it comes to this issue. So you get the idea. Cute, trite, maybe a little silly, but profoundly true. These two issues of racial reconciliation and the sanctity of life are God's issues. And today, racial reconciliation. I want you to know that as I talk for the next couple of minutes and lead us through God's Word in 2 Corinthians, I know that this is a sensitive issue. And I know that racism and ethnic hatred is a sensitive topic. And if I say something poorly or improperly, just be patient. We need to be patient with each other in this thing. Ethnicity, as I'm going to use it, and as I think most sociologists use it, is going to be an umbrella term to include nation, language, culture, and race. And these things kind of sometimes unequally and a little bit oddly go together in what we call ethnicity. I want you to know that there's a lot of talk of racism in the Scriptures. Most people don't realize this, but the Bible really records a lot about this issue. And let me just give you a real quick little rundown on it. You can go in the Old Testament and see the book of Jonah, where Jonah is called by God to be a missionary, to be an evangelist in the city of Nineveh, in the country of Assyria, which was the dominant country in that part of the world at that time. And Jonah doesn't want to go because he hates Ninevites. He hates Assyrians. He goes. Remember what happens? Revival breaks out. It's rather humorous. He hates the fact that these people turn to God so much that he asks God to take his life. He just can't stand it because he is a racist. He does not like the Assyrians or the Ninevites. John chapter 4, fast forward quickly to the New Testament. Jesus meets a woman, a Samaritan woman, and you know the story. It's fairly familiar, I think, where Jesus goes into a part of the world that Jews never went. They avoided Samaria at all costs because Samaria was
inhabited by what we might call half-breeds, half-Jewish, half-Gentile. And they really didn't have a home anywhere. And Jesus talks to this woman, this Samaritan woman, and his followers, his disciples, are absolutely astounded that he's talking to her. Fast forward a little bit more, Acts chapter 6. We always like to think that the early church was so pristine and so wonderful, and it was at some levels, but at other levels, it was full of sinful people. We have the first church fight, the first little schism, the first uneasiness recorded for us in Acts chapter 6, and what you have there is a conflict between the Grecian Jews. These are Jews who would have adopted Greek culture, Greek clothing, Greek language. And there's a tension between the Greek Jews in the church and what we might call the pure Jews, or the Jew-Jews, or the real Jews, who are speaking a pure language and dressing as Jews and following Jewish customs, and they don't get along together. A little bit later, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, sees a vision of Gentile inclusion, and he can't believe it. And then following in the next chapter, in chapter 11, Peter, the apostle, says to the church, it's really true. The Gentiles are really following God, and they can hardly believe this fact. Peter says in Acts 11, well then, you know, there's an incredulousness to his voice, like, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. Who would have thought? Well, they all should have thought. Genesis chapter 12, at the very beginning of the Bible, God makes it very clear that Abraham and the Jewish nation is to be a blessing to the nations. He says, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. In the middle of the Bible, Isaiah the prophet says the same thing. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth, to the nations. The end of the Bible says the exact same thing. Revelation 5, Revelation chapter 7 says, after I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. You might say, where do these people come from? From every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Now, I don't think I'm not going to take the time, because I don't have the time, to explain to you how racism and ethnic strife and tribalism and cultural hatred are everywhere in our world. I don't think there's a corner of our world where you can't find examples of the tension that exists between people groups. Now, last few times I've taught on this Sunday of racial reconciliation, I've used Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. And I think it's just one of the key portions of Scripture in the New Testament that speaks to this issue. We're going to look at another passage of Scripture that I think equally helps us understand this issue and how to apply it to our life, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. I hope you're there. Make sure you bring your Bibles. It's so important. We're here to study God's Word. Let's read it together. Paul says, for Christ compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Verse 16. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do know so no longer. Therefore, if any was in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Then Paul says, all of this is from God. God did this whole thing, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What is the biblical basis for racial reconciliation? To reconcile, or to be reconciled, is to change completely, to have a changed relationship. And in the Greek language in the first century, it was a word used when groups of people or individuals or nations would come together. The Scriptures speak of God's people and before they're God's people, rather, as his enemies. Romans 5:10 makes us very clear that at one time we were called God's enemies, but then God reconciled us to him through Christ. Now keep your Bibles open. I want you to just see as we walk through this three aspects of this reconciliation. Racial reconciliation really becomes a picture of our reconciliation to God. Number one, I want you to notice in this text that I just read that it is God who does the reconciling. Look at verse 18. Notice that God does not have to be reconciled to people, but rather the people need to be reconciled to God, and God is the one who's doing the reconciling. It is a one-way reconciling. He's the one who's doing it, bringing us back to him. And it's so different than how most of us think of reconciliation. Would you think of a friend or maybe a spouse, and you're at odds? And what do? You have somebody that you're upset with, and they're upset with you, and you're not speaking maybe, or you're at least not speaking nicely. And finally, you kind of give in a little bit, and maybe you shake hands and mumble out something like, oh, I'm really sorry, and then you reconcile, and you're back together, right? For those of you who are married, you know, usually you have a couple of days of not speaking to each other. I heard of somebody the other day, husband and wife, who decided they were so mad at each other, they didn't speak to each other for 90 days. That's a long time. I think two or three is fine if you're married. Just go with that. But finally, when you're upset with your spouse, you finally reconcile and you talk and you say, I'm sorry, and you give a hug and you go out to dinner, and then you come home and you have romance and everything's fine. It's great. That is not the picture of reconciliation that we find here. This is a different type of reconciliation, and it is God who takes the initiative. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. His purpose, that's God's purpose, was to create in himself one new man, one new woman, out of the two. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles, these two groups that hated each other, thus making peace. And in this one body, his body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Isn't that a cool verse? That summarizes what God does on the cross. Number two, the second aspect of reconciliation. Once reconciled to God, we see both life and people differently because we are a new creation. Let me say that again. Once we're reconciled to God, we see both life and people differently because we're a new creation. Look at verse 17. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, I just want you to think with me for a moment. Can you think of events in your life? They might be negative, they might be positive, that changed everything in your life. How you understand yourself, how you understand others, how you understand your world. Let's think of a few negative ones. Maybe a life-changing illness became a pivot point for you that changed everything. And possibly a bankruptcy. Maybe a painful divorce. Maybe the breakdown of a friendship or the loss of a job. And certainly the death of someone close to you, someone you loved. Those things and many more can be pivot points that change how you see reality and how you understand yourself. Those are negative, it might be positive. Maybe you win the lottery, or you inherit $1 million, or you have children. By the way, for those of you who are married and contemplating children, they do change your life forever. Maybe it's just marriage. Maybe it's success at work or in a sport or a hobby or something like that, music. Maybe it's friendship. Maybe it's plastic surgery. I don't know what it is, but all of us have stuff in our life that there's a pivot point that changes how we see everything. Well, this is the whole point of what Paul is saying here, that to be reconciled to God means that we're a new person with an entirely new way of looking at our world and looking at ourselves. St. Augustine, the great theologian from the 4th century, lived in North Africa. And, we always think of these great church history figures as, you know, never having anything wrong in their life. Well, St. Augustine was, he was a wild guy. He enjoyed a crazy life for a season. He had a lot of women in his life. And at one point, he left North Africa, and he traveled to Milan, Italy. And that's really another marvelous story that we'll go into. But in Milan, he met Jesus. He got born again. He came home after a long trip, and he saw an ex-girlfriend, an ex-lover. And she saw him, and she saw him, and she said, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And he looked at her, and he said, "Yes, but it is not I." In other words, his experience in Milan of meeting Christ had so changed him that as he came back, he didn't come back as the same person, but as a new man, a new individual. This reconciliation changes how we understand ourselves and other people. Look at verse 16 again. We no longer understand people from a worldly point of view. We become agents of reconciliation both to God and to each other. In other words, the reconciled ones become the reconcilers. We're all born spiritually the same way, regardless of our ethnicity and our ethnic distinctives. And in the process, God is making one new people out of the nations, out of the tribes, out of the cultures. That's the people of God. It's the church. Some time ago, I guess it was last summer. Where's VJ? I think it was last summer. There he is. Where is he? There he is. Thank you. VJ did this and gave you a list of some of the ethnic groups that make up Santa Barbara Community Church. We had a lot of fun at the 10 o'clock service, and this is the interactive part of the sermon, okay? And I'm going to read you who is a part of Santa Barbara Community Church, and then I want you to add to it. But here's what we've come up with so far. Canada, Latvia, Switzerland, Taiwan, Vietnam, China, India, Pakistan, United States, Korea, Japan, Israel, Mexico, France, Ukraine, Cuba, England, Venezuela, El Salvador, Peru, Germany, Trinidad Tobago, Zimbabwe, New Zealand, did I already say that one? No? Jordan, Belarus, and Texas. Okay? And I actually had several people very excited and very thankful that we included Texas. So now, the little list, you can put that up again. I don't think it's, just leave it up there for a second. I don't think that's complete because we're trying to add to it. And would somebody just take notes right now? Pam, would you do that? I'm going to ask if there's somebody that was born. I know there's some of you are thinking, oh, yeah, my grandmother was from Norway. That doesn't count right now for, okay? No, I mean, really, this is my sermon, and it's my deal, so it doesn't count. If you, not your grandmother, but if you were born in another country, would you just say it out loud real quick, and Pam's going to write it down. We're going to add to this list. Germany. Is that not in there? I think it's not. Maybe not. Okay. Keep going.
Thailand.
Okay, Thailand. Ooh, good.
Antigua.
Antigua? Yeah, okay. Good, Veronica. Antigua. Yeah. Japan.
Norway.
Yeah, Phil was born in Norway. Yeah. Your kids couldn't say that, but you get to say that. That's good. You know, you can always tell a Norwegian. You just can't tell them much. It's true. Okay? Anybody else? Okay. We're going to add to that. Pam, just write that down and give it to me later, and we'll add to that at the 6 o'clock service. That's the family of God. Thirdly, the reason that we are reconciled is because of imputation. Big word, simple concept. The word comes from banking or finance, and it simply means to put something into someone's account. So parents, if you have college kids and they write you and they say, I need some money, mom or dad, in my account, and you go to the bank and you put it into their account, the bank credits that amount to your child's account and it imputes it. And this reconciliation is the imputed righteousness of Christ. And we take, he takes our sin as his own. God made him who had no sin, what? To be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's imputation, that we receive his righteousness and our sins are placed upon him. Well, there you have it. I want to take just a couple of minutes before I lead us to the Lord's table to give you five ways that we can apply 2 Corinthians 5 and a few of these other verses we've looked at to our lives in this area of racial reconciliation. Five ways if you're taking notes. This is really practical stuff. Number one, be a Christian. In other words, find your primary identity in your new family. To become one with the church does not mean you have to become someone that you're not. Some of us are quiet, some of us are loud, some of us are serious, some of us are silly and fun-loving, some of us are practical, some of us are intellectual. When you follow Christ, you don't lose your temperament, you don't lose your personality, you don't lose your identity, you don't lose your ethnicity. But for many here today, I understand there's a real tension as to how you fit in and where you fit in. Now, I want to encourage you to be very proud of your ethnic background, but whatever your background, to find your primary identity in the family of God, first and foremost. Secondly, be discontent in a godly way. It's not often in a sermon you hear someone say, hey, be discontent, be a little upset, have your feathers ruffled a bit. Be discontent, but be discontent in a godly way. Whether it's Santa Barbara Community Church or some other church in your background or the larger Christian community, you may have found something that really has bugged you about this area of racial reconciliation. Be discontent, but work in a positive way to make sure that this family, your family, Santa Barbara Community Church, is all that God intended it to be. Martin Luther King, in 1963, made a statement, I think in reference primarily to the southern part of the United States, where he said, famously, the 11 o'clock Sunday morning hour is the most segregated hour of the week. He's talking about churches. I want to take exception with that. It might have been true in his context when he said that, probably was. As someone who's lived across the street practically from San Marcos High School for 20 years, I want to say the most segregated hour of our week is lunch hour at your local high school. I see it every day. The brown kids walking together, the white kids walking together. Might it never be in the church? Might we be a different group of people? I want you to know there's a lot of optimism, I think, in our church and in the larger evangelical community. I don't know if you've seen the latest Time magazine. Time magazine's not always friendly to evangelical Christians. I don't know if you knew that. There's an awesome article in there about how evangelicals are leading in this area in our country. And really, kind of one of the driving forces for racial reconciliation. They have a great article where they really highlight Willow Creek Church in the suburbs of Chicago. And they just do a great job talking about how this is a church, little church of about 24,000 people. Huge thing. Bill Hybels is the pastor. And as I read this article, it just made me proud. I thought, this is my family. These are people who believe in the gospel, and they are leading the way in the greater Chicago area in this arena. I know there's a lot of tough questions, and we can't even begin to touch them all in a few minutes we have this afternoon. But sometimes the church has been on the correct side of racial reconciliation, and sometimes it's been on the wrong side. So I want to ask you a question, trick question, by the way. Was the church on the correct side of the civil rights movement in the 60s in our country? Okay. You weren't supposed to answer out loud, but that's okay. Well, it's a trick question, and I'll answer. We got one no, and I think that's partially correct. But the African-American church certainly was. They got it right. They led in this area of justice. Martin Luther King, whatever his imperfections were, he got it right. What about the white church? Well, no. And yes. You know, Billy Graham had great pressure on him in the early 60s. This is hard to believe, but great pressure on him in his evangelistic rallies to make them segregated. Can you believe that? And he just said, as a young man at the beginning of his career, he just said, no way. No way. He's on the right side. Some marched with Martin Luther King, standing for justice. And sadly, others stayed home. Now, I think that illustration is pretty simple, but there's tough questions. I know that. Let me just try these, and don't anybody say anything, because this is just rhetorical here. But is there a place for an African-American church? Is there a place for a Chinese church or a Hispanic church? Or is ethnic identity contrary to what God is teaching us in the Scriptures? Is it the goal of each local congregation to be fully integrated? Now, language and culture really come into play here. I've had the privilege of being in five different countries' Spanish-speaking churches: Mexico, Nicaragua, El Salvador, Honduras, and Costa Rica. I've had the privilege of preaching in four of those countries. It's fascinating. What part of our church would they not understand the most? I just think about this. I mean, I think it's really fascinating. What part of our church would those five countries and the ethnicity that they represent, would they not understand the most? You know what it is in my mind? It's right over there. You can all look at it. Go ahead and look. It's the cry room. I mean, we love the cry room, don't we? Because we have an ordered, quiet service. Everything's going fine. No disruptions. I don't think those churches would have any clue what a cry room is. I've never seen one. I've been in a lot of churches in Latin America. I've never seen a cry room. Because during their services, there's kids walking around and making noise. Doesn't seem to bother anybody. Always bothered me. Never bothered them. Dogs walking in and out, the whole deal. And it's culturally different. There's questions to be asked. I don't have the answers. Third suggestion. Be a friend to someone whose ethnic identity is different than yours. Do this both inside the body of Christ and outside to someone who is not a believer. You know, I think we're moving in the right direction, to be honest, as a church. But I think it'd be great if we had more ethnic diversity here. Do you want to know when it will happen? When you bring your friends who are ethnically different than you are. That's when it'll happen. I've had such a blessing in my life in the last year getting to know Timothy and Anna Pryko. They were at the 10 o'clock service. They're from Ukraine. Timothy was there till he was 16 years old and then came to the United States. He was my tent mate on a 3-day backpack in September. It's just fascinating to see the world and to hear about the Christian life from someone whose experience is so different than mine. I'm in his debt. And it's just wonderful. It's enhancing to the life of a church. Would it increase here? Number four, be a repenter. If you've been ethnically arrogant, oppressive, if you've harbored attitudes of sin or racial superiority, just call it for what it is. It's just sin. Just name it. We're going to come to the table in about 3 minutes. Just come and say, God, I've been sinful. In 1619, it's not that long ago, Virginia settlers took delivery of slaves from a Dutch man of war. First slaves that came to this country. By 1860, the year that Abraham Lincoln barely won the presidency, there were over 4 million human beings that were owned by other people in our country. Some of you are saying, Steve, I wasn't there. I wasn't there either. But there is a place for corporate repentance. There is a place to say, God, forgive us for what we've done. Lastly, and maybe most importantly, just be a reconciler. To reconcile means to restore relationships with others. And don't ever forget that the basis of racial or ethnic reconciliation is the reconciliation that we've all found in Jesus Christ. You can just imagine how difficult it was for the first century church And it's difficult for us at points because of culture and language and misunderstandings and the way things like to be done, but be a reconciler. In Romans 5:10, we learned that at one point we were God's enemies, but because of the cross, we've been reconciled. And I want to just invite you to come and take the bread and the wine that remind us of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, and to remind ourselves that as an enemy of God, because of God's initiative, you've been reconciled to Him. And that vertical component of reconciliation is to have a horizontal outworking in our lives as we live life in this town. Amen? I'm going to bring the lights down. Mike's going to lead us in more worship. Prayer teams will be on the right and the left. Let's come and continue to worship and thank God that we've been reconciled to Him by the cross.